That wonderful anthem contains a statement. At the early Methodist class meetings, the question was asked of every member, how is it with your soul? And what made Methodism strong in its early days was every week you had to give an accountability of your soul to your class leader, who had the right to meddle in your life and ask follow-up questions and ask you, were you lying or were you telling the truth? And when we lost the class meeting, we lost something. We lost a sense of being accountable. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we left off Romans back just before Lent, and we did the first half of the chapter. Today's the second half of Romans chapter 12. I've given it the title, 29 Ways to Love. If you look in the left column, you'll see the verses. In the next column is the commands, and then in the third column are the maxims. This is a very carefully composed passage in two paragraphs. Notice in verse 9 the words evil and good. Look at the same words in verses 17 through 18, evil and good. And look at the end of the passage, evil and good. Paul tends to take his commands and put them in groups of two. So imagine yourself in one of the houses of Rome about the year 56, and a courier comes with a letter of Paul written on papyrus, and each week you read a section, and then you discuss it. You've got this letter from an apostle, and at one time there was only one copy. The fact that we are reading it 2,000 years later is a work of the Holy Spirit. So listen how Paul sort of bucks up the Christians at Rome who he's never met, who are living right under the eye of Emperor Nero. Love is not hypocritical. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. And then in verse 14, a shift from inside the church to outside the church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Think in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is good in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then a separate paragraph on giving up vengeance. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And then this charge, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. I'm sorry too. How do I cut this thing off? It's bad when your phone apologizes for you. Stuart Ruck is a pastor in Wheaton, Illinois. He's also a husband and father. And so when he wanted to demonstrate the gap between the ideal, what we hope for, and what often happens, which is the real, he tells this family story. It was autumn. The leaves are golden and rusty, the sky beautiful. It's 75 degrees. We all pile in the van and start singing with the children as we merrily drive to the apple orchard. We arrive early. Surprisingly, the folks at the orchard say, today, apples are free for families with children. Our kids guzzle apple cider and stuff themselves with apple donuts, and they do not get a sugar high. After a perfect day, we drive home as our children keep saying, wow, thanks, Mom and Dad, for the great day. Now, that's the ideal. But then Pastor says, but the real day often looks like this. We leave 2 hours late. The orchard closes at 5 p.m. We're leaving at 3, and it takes 90 minutes to get there. I bark at everyone, "We're going, so get in the car." We miss lunch because we were scrambling, and with blood sugars plummeting, my wife and I argue in the van. "It's her fault we're late." She says it's mine. We keep arguing till the kids interrupt. I snap back, "Knock it off, kids, I'm arguing with your mother." When we pull into the orchard, it's 30 minutes to closing. "Hurry up, kids, have some fun." All the good apples are gone and nothing is free. The entrance fee is outrageous. They know they can rip off suburban families trying to play like they're in the country for a day. We get the kids back in the van. It's dark. On the way home, we finally get our apples. We stop at McDonald's for an apple turnover. And then this comment from Pastor Ruck. "Unfortunately, family life and church life aren't always ideal. That's why we have to practice love and acceptance and the forgiveness in the midst of a real community among fellow sinners just like us." And here, Pastor Ruck finds an echo in the 17th century Puritan Pastor John Owen, who reminds us how local love is, how real it is, how not ideal it is. He writes, "Let none pretend that they love the brethren in general, and love the people of God and love the saints, while their love is not fervently exercised towards those who are in the same church society with them. Christ will try your love at the last day by your deportment in that church wherein you are." The Jewish and Gentile Christians who first heard Paul's long letter read in Rome a section at a time had never met the man. Though they knew of his famous conversion and 20 years of traveling the Eastern Mediterranean Empire, planting churches all over Asia Minor and Greece. And with the papyrus scroll that came to them, it was brought by a courier who had been there when it was written. And they read it and they interpreted it. So when people said, "But what did Paul mean?" they could say, "I was there when he wrote the letter and we discussed it. He just didn't put it in the letter." So Paul's letter would have gone not just to be read without context, but the courier of the letter would probably be the reader and the interpreter who knew the man himself. Now scholars are still arguing over literacy in the ancient world. And some say that only about 5% people could read and write, and some will go as high as 20%. But even people who could not read and write appreciated an oral presentation. There were philosophers on every street corner, some of them using absolutely marvelous rhetoric. And so when Paul wrote Romans, he wrote every single phrase with substance and style because he'd know it was going to be read to people, many of whom could neither read nor write. And Paul believed that the church, this small minority community that followed Jesus, that was being spread around the world, was God's showcase for a new world. That the world needed to see a social reality of how people lived together who knew God. And so Paul talks about how the church is to love one another and how it's to love outsiders who were looking in, asking, "Is this thing real?" William Barclay has written, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of Christian love than by all theological arguments. And more have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christians than by all the doubts in the world." What surprises me as a pastor is the memories that people have when someone has shown them kindness. Now, word's kind of gotten out that I'm leaving. And so people sometimes come up to me in town or at the hospital or somewhere and they say, "Can I speak to you a minute?" And I wonder, have I done something wrong? But I'm finding that with them I've done something right. And they will say, "Do you remember when you prayed with my grandmother who was not a member of your church?" And I'll say, "No." "Do you remember the time your church helped me with rent?" And I'll say, "No." And so what people remember about you and me is that we were kind and that we were loving and that we took time. And that somehow some love of God came through us to them in a moment of need. And God made a mark on them. And often with the people in our church who are out doing good, I'm often like I'm following around people that are always doing good because people come to me and tell me that so-and-so made a call or they brought a casserole or they came by me when my husband died. And they're trying to say that, folks, nothing makes an impact on us or others like being loved, being paid attention to, being cared for, being served. See, Paul's deepest conviction was that he had been wrong about Jesus. That he and the Jewish and the Romans leaders had been wrong about him, and that God raised him from the dead. The world said no, and God said yes. And so, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the human face of Israel's God to the whole world. And when someone comes to believe in him, something dynamic happens. The Spirit that was with him comes to live inside them as an inner experience and as a communications point. And so all over the first century, the Holy Spirit was coming to dwell in new Christians, and they were being scattered around the Mediterranean so people could have an example of what a new community looks like. Now, a lot of us were raised in the South with kind of a gospel of, receive Jesus and go to heaven. And I'm not against that. I just think it's too small. I'm glad that heaven is my home. I'm also glad it's not my ultimate home. I'm glad that beyond heaven at the end of the age is the kingdom of God when the whole world is renewed. But what I'm really grateful for is not just heaven after death and then the kingdom as life after death. I'm grateful that I get to be changed now by the power of divine love. That God's heat and light are making changes in me because I live in the same world you do. And I'm under pressure by the world. I'm being shaped and squeezed and morally infected and spiritually polluted by a world that's not run by God. And that in the company of the risen Jesus and with the Spirit within, God is pushing back against those powers to undo the damage and to use me and you as living extensions. I'm grateful for heaven. I'm looking forward to the kingdom. But I'm glad that right now, divine love is not giving up on me and pressing in on me and giving me power inside equal to the pressure outside so that I can have influence rather than always being influenced and molded and bent out of shape as a human being. There's a black pastor in Charlotte named Pastor Claude Alexander, and here's how he put it recently to his church. Friends, there are questions that beg to be answered, dilemmas to be overcome, gaps to be filled, and the challenges that you fill them. There's a purpose for you being here. You are meant to answer something, solve something, provide something, lead something, discover something, compose something, write something, say something, sing something, create something, teach something, bear something, overcome something for the glory of God. You have a purpose. For Christ to change you and then to push His love out through you into every dark corner of our community. And so Paul said, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the joys of my life is to follow around lay people who are doing good. Now, Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, I did the strangest thing. I went down to one of the foundation houses where we built some relationship, and Howard Tomes is well known there. And this was house number 5. This is where the new women come in. And they wanted to have a dedication of their home to Christ because they come out of brokenness and evil in droves. So 9 o'clock. I'm standing in my purgy stuff. Got all my stole, communions there. There are 22 broken women. Someone just got out of prison the day before. It looks like an emergency room for the soul. And we sing a hymn, and we pray, and we have a prayer of dedication for the home, and we command evil spirits to leave. And we celebrate communion, and one lady had never had communion. Even after instructions, she said, what do I do? And I say, you take the bread while he says, the body of Christ for you. And her eyes got big. She said, do I eat it? I said, no. First you dip it in the cup. And we say to you, the blood of Christ for you. And she had the look of wonder. So in that house among the broken of the broken who have no place to go. It sort of looked like an ancient monastery. I'm wide-eyed at the grace of God and the privilege of reminding people that no matter how the world's treated them, how you've treated them, you are not a throwaway person. You're not a piece of junk. Christ died for you. You can have a new life. And so when you say to Christ, I'm yours, He takes you seriously. And something begins to happen. He begins to pour new energies and impulses into your heart to push away the old ones. He begins to reframe your mind. He begins to pour life through you. Capacities for good and evil. And you give and receive. Look, the very best moments in your life are moments that you have either received or given the Jesus quality of love. Now, what is God's love? It is His appreciation for us in all our brokenness and His commitment to do good for us, even if He has to do it in secret. Sometimes I'm with people, you know, I think policemen can get jaded because all they deal with is criminals and think everybody's a criminal. And sometimes as a pastor, I deal with broken people and I'm very impressed with the ability of our world to break people. Mentally, physically, emotionally. I mean, I sit down with people who are human wrecks. And sometimes I say, you know, I don't know if they can ever be different, but something will happen. I'll get this flash of insight into them. I think God's let me know how He sees them. And I see potential and I see love and I see things I didn't see before. And it's easier to love them. And so, now, our world says that love is a happy feeling, and it is. I mean, romantic love will set your brain on fire. That's why young people get drunk with love. You know, they fall in love and they lose, they're insane for a while. There's so much dopamine going on. You remember that feeling? You want to keep that alive in your marriage occasion, okay? But our world has said that love means it's okay to do anything you want to as long as it makes you feel good. Have y'all noticed that that's the way the world works these days? But biblical love is always moral. It distinguishes. He said, you hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, the old version of tolerance used to be that there's a public square in which your views are tolerated, even if they're wrong. And if I believe in classical tolerance, I will be an advocate for free speech. But the new form of tolerance is that you must approve of my activities, whatever they are, even if you think they are immoral. And so if you will not sign the new diversity code at work or at the university, or in your corporation, it keeps growing, then you can be fired or not get tenure or pushed to the edges of the world because you still believe that love has a moral backbone. And Paul said, hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Several years ago, Josh McDowell said this. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love says, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me, but love says, I will do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way, but love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because you are worth the risk. Paul said, love one anotherly, another with brotherly and sister affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Have you ever noticed that when you feel safe and in a family and you're getting some real affection and when people speak well of you, it does something to you? It releases energy and creativity that you did not know you had. It happened to me Thursday night in Chiral in the most unusual manner. We went to the Taste of Chiral, which is a big formal event on the lawn of a huge southern house sponsored by the Chamber of Commerce. Now, I'm going to tell you what I was wearing. I was wearing a white linen blazer and white buck shoes, black pants, black striped shirt, and tuxedo bow tie. In other words, the kind of clothes you've never seen me in. It was disco Phil, not Pastor Phil. And as I stood under a big tent near the wooden outdoor dance floor, my old friend Bucky Parker, who I know all my life, was playing the trumpet in the Bucky Parker Shag Band. Now, Bucky has known for 50 years that I like Wilson Pickett's Mustang Sally. And so when the song We've Got the Funk ended, he took the mic and said to the whole town, "Friends, there stands my old friend Pastor Phil with his lovely date. I think it's his wife, Lori, but I can't be sure from the distance. But as the band hits Mustang Sally, I want you to welcome Phil and his date to the floor." And they started clapping. And under the pressure of such affection and honor, while they played Wilson Pickett, I had to take it up a notch. I had to create some moves I didn't even know I had. After I finished the dance, an older black woman said, "I don't think he's a Baptist pastor." And when I saw several of my friends clapping as Lori and I were dancing, I took it up another notch. And then I ran out of notches. And then I ran out of air. Now that stupid story tries to explain the fact that when we feel safe and receive family love, and when we are deeply respected, it frees in us energies and life. There's not enough encouragement out there, people. Everybody's draining people. Everybody's making demands. Everybody's being snarky. No wonder we're depleted. And when you are depleted, you need some Christian to come along to you and say, "I love you and I believe in you and I know what you're doing and you belong to God." And all of a sudden, you find strength in your soul. I'll never forget the night at 2 a.m. I got a call from the Georgetown Hospital, and I was 100 paces from the front door, and my business card was at every nurse's desk of the whole hospital. And they knew they could call me. A man had been in a motorcycle wreck, mangled his leg. They're about to take his leg off, and can I come pray with him before the surgeon comes in? I could get out of bed and in about 120 seconds wet my hair and get to the hospital. 100 paces. And when I sneak back in the house at night, I'm real quiet, don't want to wake Gloria up. I take my shoes off. I pad down the hall real quietly. I sneak into the bed quietly. And she rolls over and she puts her arm around me. And she says wonderful words to me. "Phil, I am so proud of what you do." Now, my heart swelled with gratitude. And we have the power to do that for each other. Because life will deplete you. And living in this world will take you down. My dad used to do a lot of ear testing. He had these tuning forks. And he would get different tuning forks. And he'd bring them in and out of the ears. And he would do a diagnosis of people's deafness based on a chart that had the vibrations on it and how far from their ear. And he took two tuning forks that were the same one day. And he said, "I'll show you something, son. I'll show you a sign." And he hit one of them. And he handed me the other one he didn't strike. And it was ringing too. It's called the induction effect. It was a sympathetic harmony. And you can do that for other Christians. You can give them family affection. And you can build them up. "Serve the Lord," he said. "The hope of heaven." Sometimes I ask Michael Fisher, "Michael, how are you doing today?" And Michael will say, "My soul is saved and I'm bound for heaven." I go, "Wow." Michael often stops me in the hall and says, "Pastor, let's pray." And he'll clamp his hand on me and pinch me down so I can't move till he's finished, because he's Pentecostal and he prays louder and longer than I do. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Do you have an open wallet? Do you have an open home? Have you learned the art of loving the next person in front of you? What is the will of God? It's that you love that you love God and that you love the next person in front of you. And if you're too busy to do that, it might be that you're too busy for Jesus. In his book, Sources of Strength, President Carter said he was one day with a Cuban guy named Eloy Cruz working with poor immigrants from Costa Rica. And Carter asked him what his secret was, and the embarrassed pastor said, "Señor Jimmy, we only have two loves in our lives, for God and for the person who happens to be in front of us." And Carter says, that explained the Bible for him. We forget what a threat the early Christians were. They would pray for the emperor. They wouldn't worship him and burn incense. They only had one wife. They didn't expose their female children to be eaten by the animals. They didn't visit the brothels that were all over Rome, maybe by the hundreds. There are 46 in Pompeii that I visited this summer. When they had their pagan revelries and the big processions with the sacrifices to their gods and all the revelries, the Christians did not participate. And the Romans thought them unpatriotic. What do you mean you won't worship Zeus? What do you mean you won't burn incense to the emperor? Well, there's only one God. Now, if people don't salute the flag or say the pledge, we say they're un-American. Well, that's what they said about the Christians. But the Christians loved and they identified with their pagan neighbors when life was hurting and life. Can you imagine a young Christian woman going to visit a pagan woman in the same block of apartments? And later the pagan woman says, "You were the only one that came to visit me when my baby died, and yet you do not worship our God. What is it with you?" You see, if we're not winning people to Christ, it may be because we're not listening to and loving broken people. And I find, generally, that if I show an interest in other people and ask them about their lives and carve out the time, sometimes I tell them, "I've got 15 minutes, but I can listen to you now." They will tell you about their life. And then you get a chance to pray for them or to talk about Christ or invite them to a family night supper. And so sometimes my days are about not getting my to-do list done, but about taking time with the next person and risking listening and praying with them. You see, folks, we are to break the cycles of violence in our world. You know, as I watch people operate, some people are consumed by getting even and by vengeance and always having to win. And what that tells me is they don't believe that goodness and love are very powerful. Because if you believe that the goodness of Christ and the love He's shown you and His style of human relations is really real, then you will use it. And when you meet evil, you may resist it, but you won't repay evil for evil. You won't get caught up in these endless cycles. I run across people that are still trying to get even for their first marriage, which was 40 years ago. How much energy are they wasting? So if you believe that Christ is alive and He's living in you, then wherever you are, you and Him are a majority. And no matter what's coming against you, you can push back. You can overcome evil with good. Now you're talking about a transforming paradigm. That's it. I will not let another person's actions determine how I respond. I will not let the meanness of another person make me mean. I will not allow the racism of another person make me racist. I will be determined by my Lord, not by the actions of other people. Richard Halverson was for years the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, and he was even chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And one day he wrote a benediction, and he used it at every single service, and I love it. I may memorize it. Here it is. "Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who dwells in you by the power of His Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in His grace, His love, His power. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Folks, there is no defense against someone who will not stop loving you and in the power of Christ will do good for you and not even tell you about it. It is not weakness. It is not thin. It is not powerless. It is not naive. The love of Christ through you is the most powerful force in the whole world. It overcame sin. It overcame death. It overcame evil. And it is operating through us now. And we need to be much bolder about actively loving the world. You see, I want to burn love like a 747 burns jet fuel. I want God to put me in situations that He has to keep pouring that fuel in me because it's getting burned up in giving it away. The times in my life that I've got it right, when I dared to let that love come through me. And the times I've got it wrong, or the times I cut it off, when I squelched compassion, or I didn't think there was enough to go around. Now, some people like old-time religion. And I like old-time religion. Especially Latin hymns from the 9th century. It was translated for us. It's a hymn about love. Hymn number 549. Where charity and love prevail. Please stand.